Our loyalty in relationships is regularly related to our recalling the beginning of those relationships. The day of a couple's wedding is the culmination day of a story of how they met, why they cultivated their friendship as they did, how they determined to be committed to one another for the rest of their lives. And the vows that they make to one another are the seal of their loyalty. It's the seal of that relationship, that devotion to one another. And if you're married, one of the ways to renew your devotion to one another is to recall that story and to rehearse those vows that you made and honor those vows and God's providence of how he brought you together and what he's done in your life. And doing that tends to ground your heart and your actions in the promises you made. Every married couple would probably do well to go back and not read alone, but with one another, their wedding vows and remember what God has done. It should enliven your loyalty to each other. That would be true of every significant friendship as well. If you're not married, significant friendships don't just happen, do they? They're cultivated. And at times you have to remind yourself how you met and what made you such close friends and all of the issues that have come about in life that has drawn your hearts together in loyalty to one another. Remembering those kinds of details, it really does fuel devotion in your relationship with one another. In other words, remembering fuels devotion. That's the theme of Exodus 13. Remembering fuels devotion. Israel is to remember God's redemption as a key to displaying their devotion to him. Now, before we get into the details of this chapter, you will need to remember where we are in the book of Exodus. It's been a while. For those of you who have not been here to Summit Woods in the summers, you know that we are making our way through the Old Testament. Yes, we started with Genesis. We've made it all the way to page 86 in about 7 years. Why rush it? Take our time learning God's word. So a couple of summers ago, we started the book of Exodus. We're just making our way through, but this is a real turning point in the account that we have in front of us. Exodus, as a book, is arranged really according to three geographical locations. Egypt, chapters 1 to 12, the wilderness, chapters 13 to 18, and Sinai, chapters 19 to 14. And these three geographical locations answer for Israel and for the nations surrounding them, or any of us as we're reading the book and learning its truths, it answers two fundamental questions about God. Who is he and how do we relate to him? Those three geographical locations help us answer those two questions. Who is God and how do we relate to him? You see Egypt and the wilderness answering the first question, who is God? He is our Redeemer. He's our provider. He's our Redeemer. That's the first 12 chapters. He's our provider. That's chapters 13 to 18. So the first 18 chapters really are telling us who God is. Then we'll see how to relate to him. That's Mount Sinai from chapter 19 all the way to the end of the book. How do we relate to God? We have to be dedicated to his word. We have to be dependent on his mercy and distinct through his worship. And that's how the final chapters are developed. So for the past two summers, we've been touring the first 12 chapters and seeing the miraculous picture of God's redemption of Israel from the system of Egypt who would not recognize God or the people who belonged to him. Do you remember that haunting question from Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2? Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And so God showed him who he is. And he showed him who he is by pitting his own nature against all of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They know who Yahweh is now. We know who Yahweh is. He's a redeemer. You remember what God told Moses to tell to Pharaoh of why he should let the people go. In chapter 4, verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. This was way at the beginning, the very beginning. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. When we left our study last, we spent a few weeks delving into the details of how it was that God actually rescued Israel and displayed his supremacy to Egypt. That was chapters 11 and 12. It's the Passover. It was an astounding display of God's power, his salvation, and his justice. Israel now is no longer enslaved to Egypt. They're now free to belong to God, to be his possession, because they are his firstborn son. And as you perhaps know, if you've read the story before, if you've read the account of Israel's history, you will know it will not take Israel very long before they want to go back to Egypt, right? Back to what they were enslaved. And they're going to want to leave the God who actually liberated them. They don't like being devoted to God. There's hardship. Not everything's easy. Not everything's as plenteous as they thought it would be. And they start remembering selective portions of their time with Egypt. And they think about all the food they had in comparison to what they're getting in the wilderness and thinking, I guess it's better to be enslaved to a polytheistic culture than follow Yahweh as God. They forgot everything. They'll forget. That's why they needed chapter 13. Before they ever start out, and before God makes that final stamp of his justice over Egypt and drowns the armies in the Red Sea, we get chapter 13. And chapter 13 is all about their need to remember. It's an exhortation. Remember, because you're going to forget. The way is not always easy. Life is not always going to go smoothly with you, and you're going to forget your deliverance. You're going to forget your redemption. You're going to forget the miraculous things God has done to liberate you, and you're going to get your mind all cluttered with all the junk going on around you. And you need to remember. That's why we have this chapter. Look at the first two verses, because this is really the theme of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Israel had just witnessed the rescue of their firstborn and the judgment on Egypt's firstborn. And so God wants Israel to ensure that they devote their firstborn to God from the beginning throughout their future because, as he says at the end of verse 2, it belongs to me. It belongs to God. This whole chapter is about the firstborn belonging to God and their need to remember that in tangible, personal ways that result in practical obedience. What's so important about the firstborn? There's a lot of second, third, fourthborns out there going, I'm not sure I like this. The firstborns always throw in this kind of stuff in my face. Yes, we do. We shouldn't. Why is the firstborn so important? Phil Ryken, former pastor, he's now a college president at Wheaton College, writes a commentary in this book, and I think he sums it up very well. I'll just quote him. Ryken says, the eldest son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of inheritance, but God was not showing favoritism. The point of consecrating the firstborn was really to show that the whole family belonged to God. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole, the way, for example, that a captain represents his team at the beginning of a football game. The same principle applied when the Israelites brought their first fruits to the Feast of Harvest in chapter 23. They offered their first and their best to show that the whole harvest belonged to God. In the same way, the firstborn was the first fruits of the family. To consecrate him was to consecrate everyone else who came from his mother's womb. It's not just about one child, it's about the whole family. But the firstborn belongs to me because you now have to depend on me for any other generation that comes through you. Because this one is mine, uniquely devoted to me. That's why you must sanctify the firstborn. That's a key word in verse 2, sanctify. That is to make them holy, dedicate them as holy. That's you dedicate them for God's use alone. They belong to God. And that's where the rest of this chapter comes in. How are you going to dedicate the firstborn? You're going to do it through the Feast of Unleavened Bread that reminds you of God's redemption. You're going to do it by actually redeeming the firstborn of your children through a sacrifice. And that's going to outflow through a kind of obedience that remembers this redemption. Remembering is a key element throughout the chapter. You see it in verse 3. Moses said to the people, what's the first word there? Remember. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. They went out from Egypt as Egypt's firstborn were killed, so you dedicate your firstborn to me. And you need to remember this day. Verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You have to remind your children, this is why we're doing what we're doing. Verses 14 and 15, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. What's he doing? He's remembering. He's recalling. Instructing another generation by remembering what they've done. And Israel was to make that remembering very tangible and personal. You see it in verse 9, it should be tangible. It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. There needs to be a tangible way you remind yourself. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It needs to be personal. You see it again, in verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. That's a tangible way, dedicating the firstborn Lord to the Lord. That's a tangible way, it's a personal way in which you show your devotion to the Lord. You remember what he's done, so you're devoted to him. That is, devotion is connected to remembering. Remembering fuels devotion. Our devotion to God will be clearly demonstrated when we intentionally recall God's redemption. You think about your relationship to God. You need to regularly go back and remember, from what has he delivered you? What has he brought you out of? How personal is this to you? And what should this look like in your life? So how do we see all of this played out through God's exhortation to Israel to be devoted by remembering? We see it in these three parts that I've been rehearsing with you already. You didn't know it, but I've already given you the outline for the sermon. There's three parts involved in how Israel would intentionally demonstrate their devotion to God by intentionally remembering God's redemption. And we need to think through this. Israel's remembering was a portrait that actually points to our redemption as well. We're going to see that. So three parts that are involved in intentionally demonstrating devotion to God by intentionally remembering God's redemption. What are these three parts? First one is found in the first 10 verses. Tangibly remember God's deliverance. Tangibly remember God's deliverance. These verses essentially rehearse what they've already been told to do. This is actually redundant. You might have picked up on that if you'd read the context. You could go back to chapter 12 and read from verse 14 through verse 20, and you'll see almost verbatim kind of language as he's telling them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as they're making their way through the Passover. And then the first thing that they hear is a redundant call, a redundant exhortation, giving them the same information. Don't you hate that when preachers do that? They say the same thing over and over. You're like, you're so redundant. Right, it's the way the Lord helps us to remember, isn't it? Redundancy aids memory. Redundancy screws it into our brain a little tighter. And so he tells them, verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give to you. A land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. So in other words, you're to remember Egypt. What is Egypt? And when you think about Egypt, what should you think of? Remember Egypt, it's a house of slaves. Not just a house of slavery, it's literally in the Hebrew text, a house of slaves. You don't think of Egypt when you remember it and think, oh, the food was so good. But that's what they're going to bring up. No, when you think of Egypt, you remember you were slaves. It's a house of slaves. It's bitter. It's harsh. It's limiting. There's a lack of freedom. There are poor provisions compared to what God's going to give you ultimately. There's death and there's godlessness there. You remember Egypt. And you need to tangibly remember God himself. It was a powerful hand that Yahweh brought you out from this place. So when you think about Egypt, you think about slavery. When you think about God, you think about freedom, liberation, sweetness, fresh, free, abundance, life, relationship with the Creator. And they're not just to do this personally. This is what they do as a people. They're to do this somehow together. So there's an entire week where the whole nation is going to tangibly remember this moment when God liberated them from Egypt. And so in order to corporately remember that liberation, they're going to have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Nothing leavened shall be eaten. It's an annual celebration. In fact, they were supposed to begin their year with this month in which they were liberated. Now, later, Israel will change that, and they will change the first month of their year to the harvest month because they start thinking more economically than they do redemptively. But in the beginning, they are to start their year with a month that's devoted to remembering redemption. You're to commemorate what God has done to you. To you, for you, with you. Now, why unleavened bread? Aren't there tastier ways to remember the Lord? Why unleavened bread? Well, leaven is not marked in the Old Testament as something inherently evil or sinful. It's just forbidden in this one week alone. You can have leaven all year round, but when you start your new year, you don't eat any leaven. You don't keep any of it around. It should not be found anywhere within any border of any of the tribes of Israel for at least a week. Then you can go back to having leaven. Leaven was a piece of starter dough. It was bread dough that had been aired out in the sun, picking up airborne yeast spores and dipped in wine or vinegar and then stored in a closed container until fermented and then baked. And they should keep a piece of that dough behind and use it to leaven a new lump of dough for the future. So in other words, for the bread to be full of yeast to help it rise and become a loaf rather than a cracker, it takes time. And time is not what Israel had during the Passover. It was hurried, it was rushed, it was immediate. So no waiting for the bread to rise. No leaven. So what leaven came to represent then is leaving Egypt completely behind. not lingering to think about what it could offer, what might be better. No, leaven says, get out and get out now. Don't linger in your thoughts about Egypt. Leaving Egypt means you quickly leave behind everything it represents. To linger is to let the culture of Egypt tempt you to remain in it and not leave. So you eat unleavened bread to remind yourself, God got us out of here quick, so we should have no identification with the pagan world around us. So this celebration was all about repentance. Turning away from the culture that they were living in, to be liberated in a new way by God. Notice verses 6 and 7. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in any of your borders. Why 7 days? What does that remind you of? Well, you say, it sounds kind of like Genesis 1. That's where I first heard 7 days. And that's exactly what you should think. You should think that. 7 days brings you back to Genesis 1 and creation. The 7th day brings you back to Genesis chapter 2, the first 4 verses, when the 7th day was complete and everything was very good and there was no sin in the world and everything was exactly the way God wanted it to be for his people. So you're going to have a time period to remember God's redemption. For the same amount of time that it took God to create the world perfectly. And the 7th day will be the culminating day. It's the high point. It's the point where everything in creation was finished and very good. To what then is God redeeming you? That's what should be in your mind. Why 7 days? God is bringing us back to what? He's going to bring us back to a 7th day-like experience. The whole point of redemption is to bring God's people out and make them a people unique for him, to represent him and his ways to the rest of the world until God comes back to the earth to reign on the earth over all the nations in perfection. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, every day of it was to remind you that that 7th day is coming. Every day that you're eating it, it says, turn from the world, anticipate the new heavens, the new earth, the new world. Think about how tangible that would be for them. Every day for a week, culminating with a feast on the 7th day, a feast of abundance that would remind you of the abundance of the new heavens, the new earth. You're anticipating, aren't you? Come. Come, Lord God, come. Should be a tangible reminder. In verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. This week of eating flat, yeastless bread, that's not common. Your kids are going to complain. Don't you see him saying that? Your kids are going to say, this doesn't taste good. Why are we doing this? This doesn't seem necessary. So we left Egypt. Be done with it. Put yeast in that bread. I want bread, not crackers. So you're going to have to tell your son and your daughter, there's a reason why we do this. We have to remember. We have to remember what the Lord did and how powerful his hand was, and go back over the details of redemption again and again. You've got to be intentional, because we are all prone to forget. And when you forget, it impacts your devotion to God. It impacts your loyalty. Because when you forget about what God has done, you start thinking about everything else around you. And God's redemption gets smaller and smaller, and all the problems of life or all the opportunities around you seem to get bigger and bigger. God predicted that would happen with Israel. You've got to remember. You say, well, what do you think this is? This sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Literally in the Hebrew, it's between your eyes. What is that? Well, he tells you what it is. It You see that in verse 9? It shall serve. What shall serve? The feast of unleavened bread shall serve. This is likely metaphorical language. He's not saying you need to wear the feast on your wrist. He's not saying you need to wear the feast between your eyes. He's saying in everything you do in that week with your hand and everything you think with your mind should be focused intentionally on what God has done. Now we know later in Jewish life, some Jews would actually make this so tangible. They would build little boxes that they would put on their forehead that had verses in them from the Torah, and perhaps an amulet around the wrist. Jesus even alludes to that in Matthew chapter 23 when he's getting on to the Pharisees to think, oh, so you think you've obeyed the law because you wear a box on your head. No, the whole intention was have the feast, and the feast should, in everything you do, in all that you think, that is how you remember. The feast was the marker of remembrance. As a people, as a congregation of those that God delivered, you need a tangible, regular sign that connects you to God and reminds you of what he's delivered you from and to what he's bringing you into, which is the ultimate seventh-day experience. And that unleavened bread was a sign for the nation Israel. This was under the covenant with Moses. This is what they're to do as the law under Moses. It was a practice that should cause them to anticipate something more, something greater. Unleavened bread was not an end in itself. It was pushing them to anticipate something better, something final. We're not under the old covenant. We talked about that in our series of worship. We're not under the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. Certainly the intentions behind everything in the old covenant apply to us. And how do those intentions come out? Well, what were these signs? What were these signs pointing to? Unleavened bread, the firstborn. All of this was pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who would bring in the new age. He is the one that would bring in the seventh day. He is the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. All of this was pushing toward the Messiah, the age of which we now live. We live in that new covenant age now. Today, we're a new covenant people, and the old covenant sign of this feast is not a requirement for us. We don't have to have a feast where we take all the yeast out of our house and make sure no church member at Summit Woods has any yeast anywhere in their home. And if you find a Christian who has yeast in their home, then bring them to the gallows. No. The Old Testament requirement pointed to a truth that would be fulfilled in the New Covenant, and it was. Redemption from Egypt did not actually deliver Israel from sin or its consequences. It was a picture of something more to come. Deliverance from Egypt did not usher in the new heavens and the new earth that the seventh day anticipates. And now that we're in the New Covenant era, the Messiah has come. And his sacrifice has indeed liberated us from enslavement to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Read the sixth chapter of Romans. That old man who was enslaved to sin is dead because of Christ. He's not your master anymore. His carcass hangs around and smells and tempts you to go back. But you're not under enslavement to it any longer. But at this stage of the new covenant application, we still feel that presence, don't we? We still feel the presence of sin. It's certainly here, but it's not our master. So we're still anticipating the fullness of the Messiah's ultimate redemption. Redeemed, we're still waiting redemption. And the Lord has prescribed how we're to remember. Hasn't he? We don't have to worry and wonder about this. What do we do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We just say, that was for them. We're not going to do anything. No, we've been told what we're supposed to do. When was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead? On the seventh day. That's the day in which we now meet. We now meet and we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord because it pictures new life, ultimate eternal life, life connected to that of the Messiah, which is why we gather on the Lord's Day in remembrance of and in anticipation of his coming. Sunday is one of those days of remembrance of what God has delivered us from. I want you to think about it this way. Why do we sing the songs with the lyrics that we sing that rehearse what Christ has done on the cross? Why do we sing about that? To remember. Why do we pray? Why does an elder get up and pray as he does through different themes of Scripture and the Christian life to remind us, to bring us before the Lord in reminder? All of what we do on the Lord's Day, rehearsing the Word, teaching the Word, is to remind us. Sunday is a day of remembering redemption. We rehearse it over and over and over again. You know why? Because it doesn't take us 7 days to forget. We'll forget this afternoon. Have you ever noticed how the discipline and the rhythm of the Lord's Day is refreshing spiritually? You need to come back. You need to come out of the world. You need to hear the Word again. You need to be reminded of truth. You need to hear, you need to think about your conversion again. To remember so that you don't forget. I think the Feast of Unleavened Bread is simply pointing us to the Lord's Day. What has God delivered you from? When's the last time you went through it and you thought about the details? And you thought, I've lived so long outside of that life that I left behind, perhaps some of you, many, many years, that you've kind of forgot what it feels like to be lost and without God. Well, maybe you need to remember and think about it. Maybe you need to think about it every Sunday. Every Lord's Day. Isn't there another tangible way that we remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread also? Would that not be the Lord's table, which was initiated during the Passover, but it's the fulfillment of the Passover because the Messiah who was anticipated in the Passover has come, and the only element of the entire Passover meal that he instructed us to remember was the final cup and the passing of the bread. The bread representing that we become his body and his representatives on the earth, and the cup reminding us of his sacrifice that make us belonging to him as a people. The Lord's table is a sign of redemption. And that's why we take it frequently, and we do it on the Lord's Day, and we do it as a people all together. And I know that the Lord's table can become something that's meaningless and rote if you treat it that way. You say, well, I'm glad we don't do it every single week here. It would become meaningless. Well, we can do it once a month here like we do, and it can still become meaningless. We could do it once a year, and it'd be meaningless. We could do it five times a week, and it could be meaningless. Depends on how you're choosing to intentionally remind yourself of your redemption. Remembering is the platform from which devotion is driven. Remembering should drive devotion. So when we take the Lord's table, you're thinking about what has God delivered, not just me from. Think about this whole group of sinners who sits in this room. Think of what he's delivered us from. Every Lord's Day, every time we sing, every time we meet, every time we take the Lord's table, we're rehearsing what the Feast of Unleavened Bread anticipated. And we do this anticipating the finality of it, don't we? When he comes. And he makes all things new. There needs to be a tangible way. I find when I go on vacation and I'm not here with you on the Lord's Day, it feels like a year has gone by when I finally get back. You ever notice that? It just feels like so much time. And I feel myself, vacation's kind of one of the hardest times to stay in the Word and in prayer regularly. You know, you kind of throw out your schedule, and I'm missing the Lord's Day. And listen, every week can get very, very heavy. There's sometimes it's so heavy, heavy with my own sin, heavy with dealing with just walking through life with others and their battle with sin. It's one of the highlights of my life to come here on the Lord's Day and meet with you and sing with you and enjoy the fellowship. It's how we tangibly remind ourselves from what we have been delivered. Let's look at a second part involved in Israel's devotion that's driven by remembering God's redemption. Not just tangibly remembering. Secondly, personally honor God's redemption. Personally honor God's redemption. Verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Now here's where we get back to what was begun in verse 3. Not only are you going to mark a time on the calendar to remember what God has done in your deliverance, you're also going to devote the firstborn to the Lord. And remember that the firstborn are indicative of the entire family. The firstborn is the one who carries the name on. It's the one who carries the promise of the covenant on to another generation. And he says, all the males will belong to the Lord. Why? Because the male carries and passes the seed. And you remember, the seed is the key to the future and the promise of the future. It's why only the males were circumcised, as a sign that says that every generation and the ability to produce life is found in the seed, and the seed belongs to God. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who continues life. God is the one who sustains life. And you have to recognize that. And he says here, it has to be with the firstborn. So this becomes very personal. Very personal. Every firstborn male is to be devoted to the Lord. That's what verse 12 says. Every firstborn male. And that likely means offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. You have an animal. Has a firstborn, that firstborn animal offered to the Lord. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm going to take the first one. What if they never have any more? Right, this requires faith, doesn't it? It is like the harvest season when you take the first of the crops and you give those over to the Lord, because you're now saying, okay, Lord, I give the first to you and I'm going to trust you for everything else that comes. You're in charge of all of this, so I'm going to trust you with it. Same thing with offering up the firstborn. You offer it as a sacrifice. You have to be dependent on the Lord. And in an agrarian culture like Israel was, animal life was critical to their survival, wasn't it? This was no small issue. Now, look at verse 13. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. What's this saying? Well, you buy the firstborn donkeys and the firstborn males by offering a lamb as a substitute for them. They belong to God too. Even donkeys belong to God. And people belong to God. He's not looking for human sacrifice here. Why does he give this caveat in verse 13? One commentator summarized it this way. The criterion was that the firstborn males of normally edible animals, goat kids, lambs, oxen, whatever was considered a proper food animal, were given to God as offerings. Whereas the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of male animals used for work, but not for eating, such as the donkey, mentioned in verse 13, were redeemed by payment of a substitute. Donkeys were and will be noted in the law to be unclean. That doesn't mean sinful necessarily, simply means they're not to be eaten. And that's not because of the consistency of their meat or the fatty nature of it or that it's poor for your health. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with cultural issues related to how they were viewed by the pagan culture, and you're not going to be like the pagans in how you view these animals. You're going to devote everything, including everything you eat, to the Lord. And so if you're not going to offer the donkey and its firstborn, what are you to do with it? You might say, well, the Lord doesn't care anyway, so I'm just going to keep that firstborn. No, you're not to, it belongs to the Lord. You're either going to redeem it with a lamb in its place, or you're going to break its neck and not use it. You're going to find no gain from it. It belongs to the Lord, so sacrifice is necessary. Now, he doesn't say the same thing with the male child. There's no breaking necks here. Again, he's not looking for human sacrifice. He's looking for devotion to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Redeem it. Redeem it. It belongs to the Lord, so sacrifice a lamb in its place. How personal do you think that redemption is of that firstborn son? That's pretty personal. How personal was Pharaoh losing his firstborn? Extremely personal. When you remember God's redemption, it becomes very personal. And it's not normal either. Why are we doing this, Dad? We're wasting good animals. This was the firstborn of the lambs. Why are we giving it up to the Lord? Does he eat it? Why are we doing this? You have to remember. You have to teach them. Verse 14, again, it will be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You're going to remind him. So this whole process has to be connected to what God has done to purchase his people as his firstborn son. And so you make this very personal. Verse 16 is similar to verse 9. It shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. What shall serve? Giving up the firstborn. Buying it back, redeeming it. It serves as a sign on your hand so that everything you do and everything you think is connected to your remembering of God's redemption. He's not advocating you need some new jewelry here. And you remember, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I'm remembering redemption. You dedicate your firstborn to the Lord. You do that because God bought them. They belong to him. So again, we need to think about this not merely historically, but presently. And just like we indicated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a sign for the old covenant nation of Israel. And we're not the old covenant nation of Israel. We're the new covenant church. And we don't live under the stipulations, the code, or the system of the Mosaic system. But we do still live under the intention of the Mosaic code. And God's divine intention in the law transcends the covenant. It's in that old covenant. It transcends generations and nations and time because the intention is tied to the eternal nature of God. So, how do we do this? How do we apply this? Well, some have said this is why we baptize babies. This is infant baptism. We're dedicating our children to the Lord. But in Israel, where did this dedication apply? Only to firstborn males, to no one else. And as we think through that, dedicating the firstborn to the Lord has no new covenant correlation in it. Baptism is not tied to this kind of dedication. Others would say, well, this is how we do child dedications. This is why we do them, in honor of this idea. But have you ever noticed that the New Testament never calls us to dedicate our children to the Lord? It calls parents to dedicate themselves to teaching their children in the Lord. But we're not called to bring our children up and dedicate them necessarily. We can't do that. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Not wrong for a parent to get up in front of the church and dedicate themselves to do what the New Testament tells them to do and have the church respond and say, we're going to help you with that. But that's not because of this text. I think that's a poor way to make correlations between the testaments. But just start here. We're dedicating in chapter 13, who to the Lord? The firstborn. Just start with that word. Where is that word used in the New Testament? Can you think of any place? Well, it's a very important term in the New Testament because it actually refers to Jesus, doesn't it? Who is God's firstborn? Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean that he was born first. He has a position and a title. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one among everything in creation. Colossians 1:18 goes on to refer to Jesus as the firstborn out of the dead. He's the firstborn son among all those who are resurrected from the dead. He has first place. Revelation 1:5 says the very same thing. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 describes God the Father bringing his firstborn into the world. Jesus is the firstborn. Again, the old covenant is pointing you to something that's going to be finalized and realized in the future that terminates in Christ, in Jesus. That is a calculated use of the Old Testament in the New Testament to describe the Son of God as the firstborn of the Father. And in light of that, how did Jesus live? He lived his life in complete devotion to the Father. Everything he did in his incarnation, he did to please the Father, to do the Father's will. His personal devotion to the Father was perfect, which is why then the New Testament takes the other term that's significant in this text, the word redeem. What do you do with a firstborn son? You redeem that son through a lamb. The word redemption is tied to the person of Jesus in the New Testament. That again is a calculated use of the Old Testament in reference to Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Or Romans 8:32 reminds us of the truth. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also give us all things? God's firstborn was completely dedicated and devoted to the Father. And he was not only son, but he also became sacrifice for us. Consider what that does for us. If he is the firstborn, Christ is the firstborn through whom we have all redemption, what does that make us? Romans 8:29 tells us, if you're in Christ, here's what it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his, what? Son. Why? Everybody gets tripped up on the word predestined. They stumble all over themselves. Well, just set that aside and just accept it for a moment, all right? He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his firstborn son. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. His being the firstborn and our redemption makes us brothers, firstborn brothers with him. All of us who are in Christ. Listen to the description from the book of Hebrews for those who are in Christ, who are in God's firstborn. Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are we? We're the firstborn sons of God. Why? Because we're connected, we're united to Christ, who is the ultimate firstborn son of God. There's another aspect of redemption that we need to think about when we read about it in the Bible, and it's not merely a reference to our salvation, our justification, the initiation of our coming to Christ. But the word redemption also points to the future, doesn't it? The word redemption is a reference to glorification, our final salvation, when Christ returns to make all things new. Romans 8:23, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You say, well, either we are sons or we're waiting to be sons. What's the answer? Yes, you're getting the point of the Bible, aren't you? It's more and more of that. We have been made sons, and when it's all finalized in our experience, we'll be adopted as sons when all things have been made new. We will experience redemption in its completion. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which is us. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Redemption did not just accomplish your justification, your initial salvation. Redemption also satisfies everything required for your glorification. It makes us look to the future. Redemption is a backward look at what Christ has accomplished that brings us into him and relation to him, and it makes us look forward in anticipation of everything in its final form. We're God's firstborn because we're viewed as being in God's firstborn. God's church represents God's Son on the earth. We're his firstborn. Now, there's some implications of that, and the New Testament draws that out. One of those implications I find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can jot it down or you can turn, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 is a significant implication of this truth. Verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, what do? Glorify God with your body. So the implication, the present implication of being the firstborn sons of God is that we recognize my life and my body is not just a temple that houses the Holy Spirit, but my body was bought by God. I'm to dedicate everything I do with myself, my body, to the Lord. What a wonderful privilege and a significant responsibility that rests in being the firstborn sons of God. Christians never use the argument, my body, my right. You don't hear that from Christians. You know why? They don't own themselves. They don't own themselves. So I never have to persuade Christians about issues on abortion because Christians understand it's not my body. It's God's. He bought me. He bought me. Everything about me and the use of my body belongs to the Lord. And in this context in chapter 6, I can't use my body for immorality. That's not devotion to the Lord. That's rejecting the Lord, so I can't use my body for immorality. But I think you can play that out in many ways. I can't treat my body in a gluttonous way. It's not mine to use. It belongs to the Lord. I can't make the other course correction and go all to another extreme and say I'm the epitome of fitness, and I'm all about that. And you say that's because I belong to the Lord. I wonder sometimes. Or if it's just a preoccupation with image and self and the lusts of body image that is so frequently played out in American culture today. No, your body is not yours to do with as you please. It belongs to the Lord. Now, be careful about laying down specific laws of what is allowable to buy at the grocery store and not. Your body belongs to the Lord. You are under constraint to live in a way that says, I'm dedicated to God, everything about me. I don't have a right over my body. God owns me. Think about another implication of this. This impacts how we speak about each other and how we treat one another. If I view the church as God's firstborn, then all of the people in this church are God's children because he bought them. They belong to him. They are his inheritance. They are precious to him. They are his precious ones. How then should I treat them? As if they were God's firstborn. Precious, that he bought them. I don't have a right to speak to anybody any way I want to. Husbands, when you're at home, you can't say, I'm the husband. I get to say whatever I want because I'm the husband. No, because your wife is a firstborn of the Lord. You're under constraint to love her the way Christ loved the church. Now put those clothes on. Right? And how you treat her. And wife, you don't have a right to say anything you want to your husband, but he said and he did and he, if he's in Christ, he belongs to the Lord. He's not yours to do with whatever you, and your children. Haven't you noticed, why do we say the meanest things to our children? Why do we do that? Well, listen, your children, if they're in the Lord, you understand, they're not yours. And you're a steward in any regard. How do you treat people? What do you say about them? What do you say to them? You treat them as if they belong to the Lord. That's how we personally honor God's redemption. The way we use ourselves, the way we treat the body of Christ. That's how we personally honor God's redemption. Let's finish it with just the final part and how Israel was to remember redemption to drive their devotion. It's a simple one. They're to practically obey God's direction. Practically obey God's direction. It's what you see in verses 17 to 22. There's no more description of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the dedication of the firstborn. It goes back to the narrative and it goes back to what happens next. And what do they do next? What God tells them to do. They obey, don't they? Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. They're going to obey God. Now, I'm sure there was somebody in the camp that said, God, that is not the right turn to make on this road. Did you not know that the promised land is more easily accessible if we go through the land of the Philistines? Right? They live along the coast, right along the coast of the Mediterranean. If we just take Egypt, hard north direction, we'll get there quickly. We don't have to go around to the wilderness. By the way, there's no food in the wilderness. There's going to be food along the coast. Yes, but God knows his people, doesn't he? And he knows their hearts. And sometimes when he leads people in a way that doesn't look like the right way, it's because he knows something they don't know, even about themselves. And he says, the people might change their minds when they see war, because Israel wasn't ready for war. They were slaves. They've never trained for war. They've trained for slavery. What are they going to do when they meet the Philistines, who have been training for war, second only to Egypt in world powers at the time? The Philistines thought they could beat Egypt and tried to several times. If that's where they went, they would taste war and say, ah, no, not for me. So we're going to go the way of the wilderness. You say, but the way of the wilderness is going to be harder and it's longer and it's not direct. But it's better for your heart. Right. And what do you do when God sends you a direction and you're thinking, I'm not sure I want to do that one? What do you do? Well, it was the Lord who redeemed me, and it's the Lord who bought me, and it was the Lord who brought me out of enslavement to sin. I'm going to obey him because of his redemption. I'm going to trust that God's way is best for me because of what he's done for me in salvation. But I don't want to go that way, and I don't like where it's going to lead me, but trust him. How many times has hindsight proved him right? How many more examples do you need in life? How many more times do you have to go down that road before you learn it? Verse 19 is interesting. It seems to come from nowhere. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. What in the world is that all about? Well, at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel promise, you're not going to leave me in Egypt. He's the only one of the sons of Jacob not to be left and buried in Egypt. He's the only one that wanted to be buried in the land of promise. Now, think about that practically. So we've got to go get his bones from a prominent place because he was embalmed and he was highly exalted in Egypt. So we've got to go get those, and we've got to bring them with us and carry them into the promised land with us for 40 years. They didn't know that at the time. We're going to bring these bones. Why? What does it matter anyway? What does it matter? Is Joseph going to know the difference? He is when he gets resurrected. Why did he want to be buried in the promised land? Because he knows the promise, and the promise hasn't been fulfilled, and God made a promise to these people about this land, and they would inherit that land forever, and he wanted to go back. He was not tied to Egypt. He was a man of the promise. Bring me back to the land. When the resurrection takes me up and brings me back, I'll be there, and God will show his faithfulness to me, and I want to be in that land. That's why. So in other words, you do what looks fruitless and pointless and doesn't seem to have any kind of practical ramification in this moment, because it anticipates finality. It anticipates the future. It anticipates what God said he would do ultimately. You obey because he calls you to obey and trust him for the future. And then you have this cloud. Verse 20, they set out from Sukkot and camped in Etam on the edge of the wilderness. We don't know where those places are definitively. It's difficult to mark them, probably in the northeastern corner of the Egyptian area. They were just making their way out, and this is on the edge of the wilderness, which was to the east of Palestine, northeast of Egypt. And it says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night. That's not two different pillars. It's one pillar. At night, it's blazing fire. In the day, it is a terrible, tornadic cloud. Wards off enemies who think that they could come at these people. And it reminds Israel, I am your protector and I am your provider. And it was an objective way to lead the people, wasn't it? No one in Israel would say, I think, Moses, we should hang a right here. I think, Moses, you read this one wrong. I'm feeling in my heart today, just got this sense, I'm going to say it's from the Lord, that we should move this way. No, you never had that thought, because there's this pillar. And it's God's objective revelation to Israel. Where do we go? Where do we go? And the pillar goes away once they're in the land and they have the law. They don't need it anymore. They have his revelation, as we do. And God was revealing himself by his very presence. They were led by his presence. This is not an angel who was dispatched to lead them. This is God leading the people. It will be God who fights for them. It's God who leads them. It again just comes back to the reality of when you obey what he's objectively revealed to you. You trust that, you follow that. And it's available to you day and night, all the time. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wait for some kind of holy heartburn. You don't need any of that. You read the word, and whether it breeds goose pimples or not, you trust his word to be true, and you follow it. You just follow it. We do that as a people, as a church, and individuals. We follow him, his specific directions. Now listen, you can do that, and you can follow the Bible, and you can do it objectively and say, I'm gonna obey what the Bible says. But if you don't connect it to remembering redemption, you create something like legalism or moralism. Right? I'm gonna obey this just because it's the right thing to do, but I'm not doing it with a heart that is tied to he bought me for himself. All obedience to be true obedience before the Lord must be tied to your mindset dwelling on God's redemption. That's the point of this text. Remember his redemption so it drives the way you obey him. Your obedience is tied to the fact that he owns you as his own. And you need to find tangible, personal ways of which he's already given us to show your devotion to the Lord, your remembrance of his redemption as you obey him. So yes, obedience should be practical because our remembrance is tangible. Obedience should be personal. Redemption is personal, and it drives the way we live a devoted life to the Lord. Let's bow together for prayer as we finish. Lord, we pray together that you'll take what we have been studying in Exodus and you'll begin to use it in some very specific ways in our hearts individually. Perhaps it is to paint the portrait of a life of devotion to you that's tied to your work of redemption. I pray for those in the room who've never turned to Christ, who've never seen him as the sufficient sacrifice in their place, and you would show them that he's given himself as a willing, sufficient means of being acceptable to you, and there's no other way. And the only other way is a way of judgment. And Lord, remind us through what you've done in Christ. We're free from sin, free and delivered from a life of slavery to sin. Our entire life is devoted to you because you have bought us by the life of your own firstborn son to make us your firstborn children in him. So all of our life is dedicated to you, and we pray you would show us what does that need to look like personally, practically, and even in our congregation together. Give us wisdom as we think these things through, and may your Spirit guide us to use the truth well. In Jesus' name, amen.